make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. There's three things I want us to see in the entirety of this chapter, and we'll look at it over the course of this week and probably next together. One, we just want to see the continuation of the narrative of the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church, and how this moves forward in the discussions that, or the information that he's given us so far in 2 Corinthians, and what his relationship is with this church that he's confronted through this letter. And then secondly, I want us to look at the nature of godly sorrow. And then thirdly, the nature of genuine repentance. There is a fascinating passage in Hebrews chapter 12, and it speaks of Esau. You know the story of Jacob and Esau. They were twin brothers, but Esau was the oldest brother, and as such, he had the right to inherit all of the blessings from his father. He had the birthright. He was to receive the inheritance, but he sold his birthright to his younger brother for a bowl of oatmeal. In looking back on that, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, he desires that no one be immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The way that phrase is actually worded, for he found no chance to repent, it's not a picture of someone that was desiring repentance. It's the picture of someone that was desiring to reverse his condition, and he was willing to do anything. He was tearful over it. He was regretful over the situation, but the one thing he wasn't willing to do was repent. He could not find in his heart repentance. I wish that this didn't happen. I wish I still had a right to the birthright. I wish I was still the one receiving the blessing, but if it means I have to repent, then I'll just be sorrowful. Paul addresses this church in Corinth, and he deals with exactly that kind of issue. That there is a repentance that leads to life. There's a grief that leads to life. And there's a grief, a sorrow, a regret that leads to death. And he is, in writing the letter that he wrote to them, he is so much desiring that they would experience godly sorrow. And we've talked about this between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul had written a letter to the church of Corinth that we sometimes call the severe letter or the tearful letter. It's a letter that by all accounts seems to be harsh. It's not one that we have a copy of. It's one that Paul wrote. It was not scripture, but it was written by the hand of an apostle, confronting their sin, confronting their embracing of these false teachers in the church of Corinth. And so here's this church that Paul started and Paul loved, and these false teachers come in and they start teaching the opposite of Paul. And they start gaining an audience and they gain influence. And Paul hears of this, and so he writes in this letter to confront the sin in the church. Notice verse 12, he says this in chapter 7. I wrote to you as not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. In other words, I wasn't writing, it's not about even the false teacher. And I'm not writing about the one who was wronged. I think he may be talking about himself there. This is not about me, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. In other words, I'm writing about you. Somebody has done wrong and somebody else has been wronged, and the result is their zeal for Paul and for his message and for the gospel has been threatened. These people threatened the authority of Paul as an apostle. They questioned his character. We've seen the examples of that in the first couple of chapters. They started to believe these false teachers and to move away from Paul and his teaching. And so Paul writes this letter to call the people back to the gospel, back to the fundamental teaching that he had put in front of them, back to himself. We find out this letter is delivered by the hand of Titus, and Paul is eagerly waiting for Titus's return. We find this in chapter 2. And Paul goes to Troas, and he says, in Troas, I found an eager reception to the gospel, but my heart was so anxious to hear the report from Titus about what was happening in Corinth in response to my letter that he moved on from Troas, even in the midst of great suffering, and he went to Macedonia to meet up with Titus and receive this update. Verse 5 tells us of chapter 7, even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn. We were fighting without and fear within. They were being attacked. So there was physical attack, physical abuse, physical difficulties, not to mention the anxiety he felt in his own heart. Is this church going to repent? Is this church going to turn? Is this church going to be lost? And so he's feeling all of this and anxiously awaiting the response from these people that he loves so much. And finally, Titus comes with news from Corinth, and the results of that news are covered in verses 6 and 7. Paul says in verse 6, God comforted us while we were downcast. And he comforted us by the coming of Titus. God saw Paul in his condition and said, Paul, I'm going to bring comfort to you. And we saw that theme so strikingly in chapter 1. Paul brought comfort to Paul even in the midst of his heartache. And now he brings comfort to him by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but by the report that he gave. He gave a good report. He gave a report that you brought comfort to him. He gave a report that your longing for us had increased. He gave a report that you were mourning over your sin. He gave us a report that you had zeal again for me. And so I rejoiced even more. Make room in your hearts, he says in verse 2. It's a command, make room in your hearts for us. And it picks up that thought we looked at in verse 13 of chapter 6, where he says, my heart is open to you. Will you open wide your heart to me as well? Why? Because we've not wronged you. We've not corrupted you. We've not taken advantage of you. That's what the false teachers are doing. We've not exploited you in any way. I think there's something worth noting here as he just recounts this. Make room in your hearts for us. Why? Because we have not wronged you, because we have not corrupted you, because we have not taken advantage of you. Paul is the Apostle Paul. He's it. And his response to the Corinthian church isn't, hey, listen, you make room in your hearts for me because do you know who I am? I'm the Apostle Paul. You can't walk away from me. You can't turn your back on me. That's not Paul's response. Make room in your hearts for us because we've acted rightly toward you. Our teaching, as he's said over and over again, has been nothing but the gospel. We've preached to you nothing but God. We've preached to you nothing but Christ and the cross. I think of Galatians when he says, and I think this is really important for us to hear in this text, when he says, he's talking to this church that's walked away from the gospel, and he reminds them, if anybody shows up and preaches you a gospel that is not the gospel, then what do? You ignore them, right? They are against God. Even him, even if I were to preach him. So Paul's sense isn't, look, I'm the Apostle Paul, you have to do what I say. He says, no, as long as I've been faithful and I've not done these things and I've not walked away from the gospel, then you can't walk away from me. The issue is the authority of God that rests in the apostle. The issue is the word. The issue is the gospel itself, not some person. This is crucial. And he speaks to his motivation in all of this. He didn't say these things to condemn them. For I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. He says, I'm direct in this. I love you and I'm being absolutely direct. I'm being very bold in my words towards you, but it's because I love you. It's because that we live and we die together. And in the midst of this, I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why? Because God comforts us, verse 6. Titus has returned. You comforted Titus, and he has a good report. There has been a change of heart. And so I rejoice still more. He feels joy. He feels relief that there's been genuine change, and they have a longing for him and for the gospel again. He speaks in verse 8 of the regret he feels over the letter. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You've probably felt that, right? I mean, he was writing a letter. We have email. I'm sure you've typed something and pushed send and went, oh, maybe a little too quickly. Paul says he has that feeling. He sends this letter and it's harsh. And he knows he's being bold and he's being hard on these people that he loves and he's confronting their sin. And he's like, it's hard. And he wrote it and he sent it to Titus and thought, no doubt he woke up in the middle of the night. I can just imagine, I'm making this up. But Titus is gone now. He's too far to get a hold of him. Paul's just like, oh, I wonder if I was too harsh. I wonder if I should have wrote that one line. I wonder if that was over the top. I wonder if that will push them away. And so he's waiting for this report from Titus. How did they receive it? Will it have its desired effect? And now he says, I don't regret it. I did for a while, but it was only for a while. Why? I rejoice now. And I don't rejoice because you grieved, but because you grieved into repenting. This letter shocked them, no doubt. This letter knocked them back on track. This letter brought them back to the gospel. And though there were times where he thought, oh, I hope it wasn't too harsh. I hope I worded it correctly. Now that he hears the report, he's just full of joy because it had its desired effect in their lives. And then he describes in verses 9 to 11 the nature of the change that took place in their hearts after being confronted over their sin. And I want to come back to that in a moment. In verse 12, he says, look, I didn't write this letter to get at this guy that was causing the problems. I didn't write it because I was wronged. I wrote it out of love for you. I wanted to correct your compromise. I wanted to come to my defense and prove that you are the disciples I knew you to be, that you were faithful people, that you wouldn't walk away from the truth. And the zeal for him that he speaks of is so important, as he has said time and again, because his ministry is so tied to the gospel. Paul's ultimate concern is not him, but that if he's preaching the gospel and you reject him, you'll be rejecting the gospel. That's his concern. And so as these people come in, they don't start with an attack on the gospel. They attack the gospel bearer. We'll undermine Paul, and by undermining Paul, we'll undermine his message. And they start to believe these things about Paul and walk away from him. But now they've turned back, and he says, we are comforted, verse 13. But more than being comforted, I rejoice about this news from Titus. He rejoices because the church lived up to the braggings of Paul. He had boasted about this church. He may be speaking to his companions, including Titus, saying, look, I know these people will turn. I know they love the Lord. I know they'll receive you well. Paul, I've heard some things about them. Sounds like a tough group. Sounds like a tough place. They're engaged in some pretty brutal sins. And he's like, I know it, but I know their hearts, and I was with them, and I started this church, and I love these people, and they're going to turn, Titus, and they're going to receive you. I just know they will. And now Titus comes back and says, Paul, you're right. And Paul says, oh, Church of Corinth, you lived up to my boastings. Like a proud father, they did not disappoint. They received Titus well. And grateful that the grief it caused was a godly grief in them. And he rejoices, verse 15, his affections for you, Titus' affections for you, are even greater. Why? Because you were full of obedience and you received him in fear and trembling. And Paul says, so I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. It's really an amazing story. And you feel the, I don't know the best phrase, existential angst, is that fair, of Paul the apostle? That he knows he has to do this. He has to write this letter, and he knows it's harsh. And here he is on his missionary journey, and he's moving from place to place, and he's enduring unbelievable hardship. He's being beaten, he's being persecuted, he's being mocked, he's being rejected. And the whole time in the midst of all of this, he says in chapter 11, is the concern for the churches. And one of those concerns is for Corinth. Will they return? And now Titus has come back and says, Paul, they turned. They got it. They repented. And it brings them great joy. And at the heart of his joy is what we see in verses 9 to 11. And I want to spend the rest of the morning here, and maybe even next week here, depending on how far we get, looking at just two absolute theological nuggets right in the center of this text that I think are truths that we must get. You see in verse 8 this regret that Paul is feeling over the letter. We felt this. You have to do something hard. You have to correct something in your own child. And you have to confront sin in the life of someone, and it's difficult to do. And Paul is feeling this. It was difficult. It was hard to do. It was hard to write. Just a note, I don't think anybody should like confrontation. I always get concerned about people that seem to like confronting sin. Those people, I don't think they get it. Then I think Paul's a great example of this. He doesn't like going after this stuff. He does it because it needs to be done. He's not walking around in hopes that he can just cast judgment on the churches, but he sees sin and he knows, oh, I gotta write a letter. I don't want to write this letter. I don't want to confront this. I don't want to deal with this. That's what he feels. Angst over this. You hear it in his heart through this whole letter, but he did it. He did it because it was right. He confronted because it was right. And confrontation is hard, folks. Confronting sin is difficult, and we shouldn't love confrontation. It should grieve us when there's a need for confrontation, but we must do it. When the gospel is at stake, we must confront sin. And so Paul doesn't want to hurt these people. He knows his letter might hurt them, but now he's rejoicing, not because they were grieved, and this is key, but because they experienced the right kind of grief. And he confronts in these verses, I think, a misconception that is very common about sorrow and regret. And we need to see the contrast that come in these verses. There are two kinds of griefs that he puts in front of us. Look at verse 10. He says there is godly grief, and then there is worldly grief. And he tells us the end of both of those. Godly grief produces what? Repentance that leads to what? Salvation without regret. Isn't that a great phrase? But then there's another kind of grief, and that's worldly grief. And where does that lead? Worldly grief produces death. Now, we have all experienced some level of grief in our lives, and I don't think what Paul has in mind here is the kind of grief we experience from loss. He speaks to that elsewhere. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the loss that we feel over death or the grief that we feel when we lose a loved one or sickness. This is a grief that comes from looking at who we are, looking at what we've done or what we've left undone, and feeling like we've fallen short. It's the grief of regret. It's the grief of failure. And we could give scores and scores of examples of this and ways that we experience. Sometimes it shows up in self-loathing. Sometimes it's in the form of, I'm just not a good enough husband. I'm not a good enough wife. I've not been a good enough parent or employee or spouse. Sometimes it shows up in the form of things that we've done in our past. Oh, the horrible things that I've done. And we live in regret over the things that are part of our past. Sometimes it's over things as simple as bad grades. Sometimes it's about being in a bad marriage. Sometimes we feel it in regards to our mouths. Have you ever thought to yourself, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish that hadn't have come out of my mouth. We feel it in the form of things that are very physical. I'm ugly, I'm old, I'm fat, I'm a disappointment to my parents, I'm not what I thought I would be, I don't make enough money, I don't have the job I thought I would have, I don't like the job I do have. I did that sin again. Now, in some of these things, like sin, there should be a feeling of regret, but it needs to be the right kind of regret, the right kind of sorrow, and for the right reasons. We all feel bad about some things. This isn't exclusive to being a Christian, is it? Non-Christians have disappointments in life. They have regret in life. They feel shame over things. I should have done this. I wish I hadn't have done that. But not all grief is the same. And that's exactly what Paul gets to the heart of. And this is crucial for us to understand. There is a worldly grief and an ungodly. That's an ungodly grief. And then there's a godly grief, a godly sorrow. And I think that might be initially a surprise to us because don't, after all, we think that any form of regret is good? Any level of being sorry over something, that's at the very least morally neutral, isn't it? If someone who says, look, I'm sorry I did that, we might say, well, that's not biblical repentance, but that's good. They're on the right track to feel sorry. They're on the right track to feel some level of regret. But Paul says, no, it's not morally neutral. There is a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. There is a grief that is not morally neutral. In fact, it leads to death. Now that when I read that initially, that's a little bit shocking. That there is a sorrow I can feel over things in my life that produces death. Why is that? What is Paul speaking to here? He's saying it is possible to feel bad, to feel sorry, to feel miserable, to feel grief in a way that is not godly. It is possible to feel sorry in a way that does not honor God and does your soul no good. Now, if you think of children, it's really easy to pin this one on them. Why'd you hit your sister? Well, I don't know. Well, tell her you're sorry. I'm sorry. Okay? And then kids, they're usually not quite clever enough yet to answer this next question correctly. We know better now as adults. Are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught? As adults, what do we say? Well, no, I'm just really sorry I did it. The kid's smart, he hasn't thought through this yet, and they usually are like, no, I'm sorry I got caught. If I could do it again and get away with it, I'd do it again, right? That's the way kids are thinking. I'm just sorry I got caught. So there is a level of grief, there's a level of sorrow, there's a level of regret, but it's not at the core a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So what is ungodly sorrow? Let me try to break down a definition, three different characteristics for you of ungodly sorrow or worldly regret. Worldly regret, worldly grief, is when you begin to feel sorry that something isn't working out according to your plans. That's one of the characteristics of worldly sorrow, is your plans aren't being realized. One commentator said it this way. He says, you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So one of the characteristics of worldly regret is, I'm sorry that made me look bad. I'm sorry that the plans that I had didn't go forward because now I'm humiliated or now I'm embarrassed in some way and I've sacrificed comfort, joy, reputation because my plans didn't come to fruition. Worldly regret is always focused on self. Secondly, worldly grief or regret or sorrow is centered around what man thinks of us and not God. See, worldly grief is the result of being more concerned with the opinions of those around us than of the Word. Worldly grief doesn't want people to think badly of me. So I'm sorry that my actions have led to your opinion changing of me. I don't want you to think badly of you. I want you to like me. And so I feel bad. I feel regret. I don't have the job I want, and so I'm not esteemed the way I think I deserve to be esteemed or looked up to. I don't make the kind of money. I'm not the kind of person. And so I have regret over this, but it's centered on me, and it's about what people think of me. It's not about the Word. It's not about my life conforming to the Word. It's not about God's opinion of me. And so it's all about the externals and, again, about self. Thirdly, worldly grief is a result of being earthbound in our perspective. Let me quote another commentator. I really appreciated the way he said this. He says, worldly sorrow is the grief that comes about because one's actions result in the missing out on something the world had to offer. You hear that? See, worldly sorrow is when I'm sorry that I missed out on something this world has to offer. And now I'm grieved over it. I deserve that. I wanted that. And now I'm not going to get it, and so I feel grief. Worldly sorrow feels bad, but because it wants more of this world. And such sorrow causes us to focus even more on how hurt we are. And it helps bring about the death that comes from living for self rather than for Christ. Worldly regret is about self. I've been reading Samuel the last few weeks. Saul shows up in Samuel. Saul felt regret at a number of points in his life. But he is the best biblical example I can find of someone who experiences worldly grief. He's always sorry about what it cost him. He's sorry about the kingdom that he might lose. He expresses regret to David, you know, after trying to hit him in the head with a spear. And then what does he do? He goes after him to try to kill him. And there's this continual cycle, and finally at the end of his life, it leads to him to very real physical death. This kind of sorrow, Paul says, this isn't neutral. When our sorrow is focused on self and our sorrow is focused on the world and our sorrow, our grief is all about, oh, woe is me and look how bad I have it and I deserve this and I didn't get this and why, oh, why? When that's our grief, Paul says, that's not neutral. He says, no, that leads to death. And death here for Paul is an alienation from the life of God. It's what keeps us in this life and in the next from being with God and seeing the glory of God. This is serious, and this is why he's so concerned for the Corinthian church, and this is why he's so blunt and forward with them. I'm confronting this sin because this is what's at stake, brothers and sisters. But he says there's another path, and this path leads to salvation without regret, and it's the path of godly sorrow. It stands in stark contrast to worldly sorrow, worldly grief. I think it's important to know, first of all, just note that it's not bad to feel grief. There is good grief. There is good guilt. There is good regret. He says this in verse 7 and verse 9. He rejoices that the Corinthians experienced this regret. He rejoices that they experienced this grief. There is a guilt that is produced by an accurately trained conscience. It's a good thing. Guilt is not a bad thing. That is a countercultural statement. Oh, don't feel guilty. It's not your fault. Nothing's your fault. Well, if there can be false guilt, okay, and I'm not trying to encourage false guilt in you, and I'm not trying to encourage you moms to put a standard on yourself that you can't live up to, so you just always feel bad about yourself. That's not what Paul's saying. But there is a gift from God in us believers that is a conscience that when it's trained properly and it's taught and honed, is a gift from God to bring guilt when we sin so that we can correct it. There's a good grief, a good sorrow to experience because it leads us somewhere. Where does it lead us? Let's look at the characteristics of godly sorrow. Again, let me try to give you three of these, and there's overlap with all these. Godly grief is the grief we feel when we know we've rebelled against God. It's about God and not self. So I'm not just sad and sorrowful because I've been hurt and I've been disappointed and my plans didn't come into being, but because God's disappointed. Because I have rebelled against God in my sin. Worldly grief is focused on I, and godly grief is focused on God. So I feel sorrowful that I have betrayed and rebelled against my God. Paul says this is a good sorrow. This is a godly sorrow. Related to this, secondly, godly grief is centered on what God thinks of us and not man. See, worldly grief, it's all about what you think of me. And so I'm sorry that my reputation is hurt with you. But godly sorrow says my concern is what God thinks of me. My ultimate concern is not the opinions of man, but what does God think of me? How can I stand before God? What's my conscience before God? Now contrast Saul with David. Was Saul's sin any worse than David's, really? I mean, you look at their lives, David, you know, adultery, murder, it's right up there in the top of most people's lists, isn't it? I don't think Saul's guilt was any less than David's, but what was different? Saul experienced worldly grief that led to death because his sole concern was what people thought of him. His whole concern was his kingdom and his reputation and his power and his glory. David's sorrow led to life. Why? Because his primary concern was God. And in chapter 51 of Psalms, when he's confessing the sin and pleading with forgiveness to God to create in him a clean heart, right? And to restore into him the joy of his salvation. He says it in verse 4. It is against you, God, alone that I have sinned. Now, is that true? On one sense, no. In one sense, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the entire nation of Israel. But he recognizes this point, that fundamentally, the sorrow he felt was a sorrow over grieving the heart of God. And that ultimately his sin was not about these people. Ultimately his sin was about his God. That's godly sorrow. To be concerned with what God thinks of us and not what man thinks of us. And thirdly, to Paul's primary point here, godly grief produces repentance. We see sin in our life the way God sees it, and we have a heartfelt grief that leads to a decisive change in the course of our actions. And that change is called repentance. And so where godly grief, verse 10, leads to death and separation from God, worldly grief leads to death and separation from God. Godly grief leads to repentance and salvation with no regret, intimacy and life with God. Repentance is the test of godly regret. Is the guilt, the sorrow, the regret I'm feeling about me, or is it about God? Is it about being bound to this world and the things of this world? If so, then that's the path of death and not the path to life. Repentance is about change. It's about seeing our sin the way God sees our sin and turning to a new path. A change in behavior, a change in action, a change in attitude. That's repentance. And godly sorrow always leads to repentance. Always. And this is the path the Corinthians took, and the result was the overwhelming joy and comfort of the apostle's heart. Let me take a couple minutes just to apply this, and then we'll respond to this in worship. There's an underlying truth in this chapter, and I don't think it's the primary point, but I think it's a necessary thing to understand because it so oozes from Paul's heart as he discusses these things. And that is that these truths that about repentance and about grief and about repentance and godliness, these things require genuine community and relationship. Underlying this passage is a depth of love that Paul has for the church of Corinth and for Titus. And it's such connectedness to the community of Christ that when they are in sin, he feels some measure of depression. He feels some measure of anxiety. And then when they repent, he feels a fullness of joy. He has such love for Titus that his heart is swayed by the heart of Titus. In other words, if you make Titus happy, you make Paul happy. Now, I know that's subtle, but that's a profound truth, is it not? That he loves Titus so much that to make Titus happy is to make Paul happy. He loves the church of Corinth so much that when they're godly, he is full of joy. And when they're ungodly, he is full of sorrow. I believe that part of the reason we don't go after sin the way we should in our churches is because we have so isolated ourselves from one another that we don't see the interconnectedness that is inherently present in the body of Christ. My joy, my happiness, my ability to fully experience all that God has for me in Christ is tied in some measure to your happiness and your holiness. Now, on the surface, that just sounds really selfish. It is. I'll get to that. In one sense, it is. In other words, when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning and I desire you to be holy, and I desire you to increase in Christ-likeness, and I desire you to increase in joy, I am in turn, as you increase in holiness and you increase in joy, feeding my own holiness and my own joy. That's just the way it works. And by the way, it's in reverse, we're told elsewhere. That the pursuit, a pastor, an elder, as he pursues holiness, it will increase in the holiness of his congregation. But this is exactly what we see in Paul. When Corinth repents, he doesn't say, good for them. What does he say? It's good for them and it's good for me too. That's an amazing statement. It's not, well, good for Corinth. They repented. Now he can move on to the next church. He's like, good for them. They repented. And that's good for me because that increases my joy. When Titus returns with his report and he's so happy and he's so comforted by these people, Paul doesn't simply say, oh, good for Titus. He's like, no, if it's good for Titus, then it's good for me. And what makes Titus happy makes me happy. You go back through these verses and you see how Paul's emotional state is tied to the spiritual condition of those around him. One man said it this way. He says, in some sense, I don't have who this is. Give me a second. This is Edwards. This is Jonathan Edwards. It's always good to quote Edwards. In some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. Underlying this whole passage is Paul's interconnectedness with these people. It's what he says in Romans chapter 12 in his discussion of the unity of the church, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. That's an artificial response. That's not looking, oh, he seems happy, I'll go laugh with him. But that when you're happy, I am genuinely happy. When you feel joy, I feel genuine joy. When you are grieving, I feel genuine grief. When you're in sin, I feel sorrow for you. And when you repent, I rejoice with you in Christ. And we are interconnected in this way. This kind of relationship costs. Because it's much easier just to keep people at an arm's distance and not let them in and not let them see your warts and see your sin. It's much easier if they're not that involved and they're not able to confront your sin, and you hold everybody out here and you pop in and you pop out and you get kind of the benefits of being part of a worship service and whatever feeling that gives you, but there's no intimacy and there's no connectedness and there's no relationship. What we do here is good, and I love it, and it's necessary. But this is not, we've said it over and over again, this is not all there is to church. We have to be in relationship. We have to have these kinds of relationships that Paul has with these people. Connected to that, let me give you a second application point in the form of a question. Are you willing to cause godly regret? Paul, and I take comfort in this, that it was hard for Paul to write this letter. Are you willing to join Paul in the unenviable task of loving your brother or sister enough to go after sin in their lives? Now hear this again. I'm not suggesting that the right thing for us to do is to just walk around and acting as judge and jury in the life of everyone around us. That's not the point. But to be in intimate relationship with one another, to be in fellowship with one another, to experience the church is intended to be experienced, and then to love a brother or sister enough to say, I'm going to go after that sin. I can't tell you how often in the name of love I hear people excuse going after sin. Well, I just love them, and I think if I went after that, I might lose relationship with them. If I go after that sin, then we might not be able to hang out anymore. If I go after that issue, then that might be not cool with them. And so, I just don't know that I'm the person, or I hear that a lot. And you think, Paul, he felt that. That's what he's feeling. Like, oh, I wrote this letter. Now, should I have written the letter? How are they going to respond? How are they going to feel? Am I going to lose a church over this? Are you willing to go there? There's great risk in this. There is personal sorrow attached to this. There is the potential to be misunderstood, to be discounted, to be criticized, but it is absolutely necessary to lovingly, carefully restore our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need it. When I was in fifth grade, or sixth grade, for reasons beyond me, except that I was in sixth grade, there was about a 700-pound heater behind the school, and someone had dropped their pin behind it. And I didn't know it was 700 pounds. I knew it was heavy. And I thought, maybe if I just move it, they can get it. Well, I couldn't, and it fell on me. And it fell on, it fell on my right leg, and then this girl comes over and picks it up and then dropped it on my left leg and broke it. So it was like amazing, and then boy, if you could have held out a little longer. So she drops it on my left leg, and I broke my ankle in three spots, and one of the spots that broke was the growth plate. And maybe too late to not make it a long story, but we get in, the doctor's trying to figure out what to do, and there was only a series of like 30 different cases like this ever in the United States of this specific kind of break, and so it ended up being a journal article, and he's trying to decide what to do, and he finally decides, look, it's half and half. Half the people operate, half don't, and half of those are successful, half aren't. And so he goes, I think if we have a choice, we shouldn't operate. Okay, so what do we do? And he goes, well, I'm going to hurt you. I remember these words. He goes, we're going to set it, and I'm going to hurt you. And so he puts me on the bench, and my leg's down at the end, and I'm holding my dad's hand, and And he goes, "You just grip my hand, son, all right? If it hurts, just grip my hand." I'm gripping his hand. The doctor starts. My dad's hands go limp. He walks out of the room. He's white and he's passing out. So now I'm alone. And it hurt. I mean, it hurt. Now, why did he do it? You just get some thrill out of hurting 12-year-old kids? Now, he hurt me because what was at stake is me ever walking again normally. That's what was at stake. And so since the stakes were so high and his concern was for my well-being, he was willing to hurt me. Now, let me ask you this question. Shouldn't we be even more concerned about someone's spiritual direction in life? They're engaged in an activity that is going to cripple them spiritually for years to come and make their walk with the Lord full of stumbling and full of difficulty. Shouldn't we be willing to do what it takes, even if it causes them some hurt, to bring them back to a path of salvation in life? I'm not pretending that's easy. It's hard to do. It takes prayer. It takes boldness. It takes courage. And sometimes it comes back at you in ways that's horrible. But Paul did it. Are we willing to cause godly regret? Scott Haferman, he said this, to give you one more quote. He says, "All too often the church is emaciated when it comes to experiencing deep and lasting joy in the midst of adversity because we no longer gain our identity by living within the community of faith. What we love and therefore what we get excited about is no longer wrapped up with the progress of God's people. The base of our contentment is not the growing Christ-likeness of our church, but the comfort level of our personal circumstances. Conversely, we are famished when it comes to feeling grief over sin because what we hate and therefore what we feel remorse about no longer revolves around the reality of who God is in our midst. What makes us sad is no longer the sting of our sin, but the frustration of our failed dreams and the lack of freedom to get whatever we want." Are we willing to reverse that trend, to go after those things lovingly, prayerfully, in the lives of our brothers and sisters? And then finally, the third and related question, are you willing to respond to confrontation? When someone finally works up the courage to come to you, as Paul did for the church of Corinth, and rebuke you and confront you, what will be your response? I mean, they're confronting you with the truth of God's word, okay? Not their own opinion. Not, "Are you kidding me? Two ponytails," right? One's more godly. I'm not talking legalism. I'm not talking about people grinding their own axe. I'm talking about putting the word of God in front of you and saying, "This is what God's word says, and I love you enough to show it to you because there's something in your life that doesn't conform to it, and I think you're going to cripple yourself, and I want to help you." How will you receive it? Are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to experience a godly sorrow over that sin? Are you going to just move into self-preservation and start a fight? I don't know if it's just easier for me to talk to the men in this. It's just my own experience as a man, but I think this is incredibly difficult for us. Our pride gets wounded. Our sense of control that we so long for gets questioned. Men, I think it's a struggle in our marriages. If I went around this morning and asked your wife, how easy is your husband to confront? What would be her response? It's easy, isn't it, to be defensive as soon as it comes, as soon as the confrontation comes? Well, you just don't understand. Or to move into self-loathing. I've done both those things with Christy. And I argue better than she does. So I can usually win the argument, even when I'm wrong. She'll tell you that, right? What do you mean I communicate well? I get paid to communicate, right? You know, and so I can win the argument in my defensiveness, but, or, and I've done this, "Oh, you're right, I don't even deserve to live." You move into some stage of self-loathing, self-hate. That's worldly grief. That's focused on self. And that's a downward spiral to death. And so we need to be willing to go there with one another. We also need to be willing to receive it. And praise God that someone had the courage enough and the love enough for you to come to you and say, brother and sister, if you continue on this path, you're going to hobble. And I want to help you. I want to help you. So let's be like those believers in Corinth who, when confronted with the sin in their midst, experienced godly sorrow that led to repentance. Now the question, and we'll stop here, is how do you recognize genuine repentance? Paul tells us, he gives us one of the most incredible lists, I think, in all the scripture about what genuine repentance looks like. And we'll spend our time there next week. Let's pray and then respond in song. Father, I pray these 3 points for us as a church. I pray that we would be people that would grow in relationship with one another and intimacy with one another. Father, that we experience the genuine happiness of others in our own life. And that our joy would be tied to one another and our sorrow would be tied to one another. Father, that requires time and that requires an opening up of ourselves that some of us may not be comfortable with. That requires vulnerability that we may not want to expose. But Father, it's what we have to be if we're going to be the church. And I pray that as those relationships grow and develop, that we would love one another to carefully, prayerfully, gently, as Paul says in Galatians, confront sin for the purpose of joy and restoration. And that we'd be a people that receive that confrontation well for the sake of your glory, for the sake of the gospel. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.